Morning. You open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Bring you greetings from the Reformed Baptist Church in Nashville, where I was at last week. I went to them and preached a very hard sermon on hell. And it felt a little bit of a challenge because I feel like I've had several opportunities to preach to y'all in the last few years on the doctrine of hell. But y'all know me, and I know you, and it's easier to preach things like that to people you know. So it was somewhat of a small act of faith on my part to trust they would receive this well. And I was praying that some visitor might come up and say that I was cold-hearted, or I can't believe you would believe such horrible things. And instead of anything like that, all that I received from them was, thank you so much for bringing this to us this morning. We needed to hear this. And I have to tell you, it is such a blessing to be with people of like faith who are willing to say, I will believe. If you can show me this from the Word of God, I will believe whatever it says. I'll do whatever He wants me to do. That is a great blessing to be with saints like that. So it's good. I bring you greetings from them. It was good to be with them. But it's better to be back with you. So, we come to our end of our series on the Sermon on the Mount. We began the series on March 18th of last year. I had to go online and look at the date. March 18th of last year. This morning's sermon will be number 46. All right? Good even numbers. I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have. Tell you the truth, I'm going to miss it. But this morning, we're going to look at the epilogue of the sermon, chapter 7, verse 28. Through chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1, he goes up the mount. Chapter 8, verse 1, he comes down the mount. We've heard the sermon itself. Now we're going to hear how the crowds responded to it. And more importantly, as we read this brief epilogue here, we're going to see Matthew turn the focus from the sermon to the preacher. From the words that they heard to the authority and the identity of the one who spoke those words. So let's read Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 28. And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. And when he came down the mountain, great crowds followed him. Let's pray one more time. Father, come now by your Holy Spirit, and turn our eyes upon Jesus to see his glory and his authority and be astonished. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. We want to think this morning about who this preacher was and why he spoke with such authority. The crowds had heard teaching before, but this was different. They'd heard a lot of rabbis before, but this rabbi was different. Jesus was different. Matthew says that when he had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished, astounded, right? Amazed to the point of being overwhelmed. Like, we got to sit down and just catch our breath and let this sink in before we do anything else. They'd heard plenty of teaching before from what verse 29 calls their scribes. These scribes here were the experts in the law. They weren't necessarily priests, but they were the teachers. They were the scholars, right? Now, the word scribe itself is neutral. You know, it can be a good thing. Ezra in the Old Testament is described as a scribe, a ready scribe in the law of Moses. And he was a godly man. And I don't doubt that there were a few scribes like Ezra left in Jesus' own day. But it would seem that by and large, the scribes had lost contact with God. And we know this because they opposed Jesus. That's how we know. In fact, they were part of the group of Jewish leaders and priests who conspired to crucify Jesus. Matthew tells us it was the scribes along with the elders and the chief priests who tried him and then mocked him and then handed him over to Pilate. So by and large, the scribes didn't like Jesus. And for what it's worth, Jesus didn't think very highly of them either. In fact, one of the most concentrated uses of the word scribe in the Gospel of Matthew comes over in chapter 23, when six times Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Six times. Why? Because inside they were wicked and full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So little wonder that the teaching of men like this would be lacking in authority. Little wonder that Jesus' teaching would strike people as different from the teaching of guys like this. His teaching was different from theirs precisely on this point, that of authority. And that's why they hated Jesus so much. One of the reasons, anyway, because they saw how people responded to his teaching. And they were envious. They're like King Saul, you know, when David comes in from battle and he hears the ladies singing, "Saul has slain his thousands." He's thinking, "Yeah, that's good. But David, his 10,000s. Right? And he says he eyed David from that day on. He gave him the evil eye. You know, it's like the scribes are hearing, the scribes have preached good sermons, but Jesus, his great sermons. Right? And it's just eating them up. It was eating them up. And later in chapter 27, Matthew says that Pilate knew it was out of envy that they had delivered him. Jesus' teaching was different from theirs precisely in this area of authority. He spoke as one who had authority, meaning he spoke to them as one who had the right to command. That's what speaking with authority means here. He spoke as one who knew what needed to be said, who knew that he had a right to say it because he knew who he was, even if the crowds didn't know it yet. He knew who he was. And that's why he spoke with such authority and said such astounding things about himself. So what did he say that communicated such authority? What kind of claims did he make for himself? And beneath that, who is this man? And why was it that he was able to speak with such authority? So I want to do two things this morning. First, I want us to look at three examples of Jesus speaking with authority, drawn from the Sermon on the Mount. And then second, I want to look at three realities that lay beneath Jesus' authority and explain why he was able to speak this way. And so first, three examples of Jesus speaking with authority. First, look at chapter 5, verse 11. What I'm going to call his authority as supreme worth. His authority as supreme worth. Chapter 5, verse 11. Now, we read it earlier. No one likes to be reviled and persecuted and slandered. No one wants to be put in prison and have scurrilous stories written about them. These are not pleasant experiences. Right? These aren't things you seek out. These are things you would normally like to avoid unless there's a very good reason for enduring them. But that's the thing. According to Jesus, there is a very good reason for enduring them. In fact, there's something so valuable and so supremely worthy that a person can not only endure these things, but be blessed while enduring them. And according to Jesus, that reason is Him. Chapter 5, verse 11. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, for my sake." Not all suffering is blessed, but suffering for Jesus' sake is blessed. He is what makes the suffering worth it, because He is worth more than any temporary comfort or any temporary happiness that you could imagine. We see the same thing later in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, where Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, friends, can you imagine anyone else talking like this? I mean, imagine if I went to your teenager and said to them, "Your mom and dad are great, but you really need to put me before your mom and dad." Right? This is a test of loyalty here. Right? I have to be first in your life. You need to be willing to suffer for me. You need to be willing to lose your family for me. You need to be willing to give your life for me. In fact, the surest way to ultimate fulfillment is to give up your life for my sake. That doesn't sound like a good pastor. That sounds like a cult leader, right? You might be astonished, indeed, if you heard me say that, but you wouldn't want to follow me because you think I was insane. But they didn't respond that way when Jesus said it. They were astonished and they followed him because he spoke as one having authority. Right? Somehow on his lips, these words just seem fitting, as though he had a right to say them, as though knowing him was worth anything you could give up. That's what Paul thought in Philippians chapter 3. He said, "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ, so that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, his glory, his authority as the supreme worth." That's the first thing we see here. He's worth suffering for and dying for. The second thing we see in the Sermon on the Mount is an example of him speaking with authority, is his authority as supreme lawgiver. His authority as supreme lawgiver. Perhaps the most obvious place, maybe the place your mind went first when it said he spoke with authority and not as their scribes, was in chapter 5, verses 21 to 48. And those six examples of how poorly the scribes had handled the Old Testament law, where Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said," right? And this is where Jesus really sounded different than the typical Jewish rabbi. Because when the typical Jewish rabbi was asked a question about the law, he would usually start by quoting other rabbis. Right? So the guy comes to the rabbi and says, "Rabbi, what's the greatest commandment of the law?" He says, "Well, my son Rabbi Hillel says this, and Rabbi Gamaliel says this." Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't talk like that, though I'm sure he could have. I mean, I'm sure Jesus wasn't the only scribe in Israel who had interpreted these laws properly as God meant them. Surely there were still some wise men in Israel, men who understood that loving God and loving your neighbor was worth more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. There were men like that. We meet some of them in the Gospels. And Jesus probably knew some rabbis he could have quoted for the right answer on these things. He could have said something like, "You've heard that it was said by many," but in this case, Rabbi Shammai gets it right when he says this. He doesn't do it. He doesn't talk like the normal rabbi. In fact, he doesn't even talk like the normal Old Testament prophet. You know that when Old Testament prophets spoke, they typically prefaced their statements with the words, "Thus says the Lord." Right? "Thus says the Lord." Jesus doesn't say that either. Even though I'm sure he could have, in a sense, because Jesus says, "I only speak what I hear my Father saying." So technically he could have still. The fact remains that basically, Jesus basically never starts a sentence with the words, "Thus says the Lord." Instead, his common practice is to begin with the words, "I say to you. Verily, verily, I say to you. Truly, truly." In other words, instead of "thus says the Lord," for Jesus it's "thus says me." And that's exactly what we see in chapter 5, verses 21 to 48. Six times, "You've heard that it was said by those of old, but I say to you." And in the original, there's an emphasis on that word, "I." "I say to you." It's as though Jesus were saying, if you want to know what the law really means, if you want to know what God was after, what he requires of you, if you want to really know what he meant when he gave those commandments, then you can forget everything that the rabbis said. I am here to set the record straight. I'm here to tell you what it means, because I, of all people, am in the position to know what God meant when he gave those laws. He spoke as one having authority. Someone who had a right to issue authoritative interpretations of the law of God. His hearers probably didn't know the deepest reason why he spoke with such authority, but we know. And if you don't know, I'm going to make sure you know before this sermon is over. So we've seen his authority as supreme value, someone worth suffering for and losing everything for in order to know him. We've seen his authority here as a supreme lawgiver and interpreter, someone who goes over the head of all the rabbis before him and says, "I'm telling you what it means." And thirdly, look at chapter 7, verses 21 to 3, our text from 2 weeks ago. I want you to notice something I didn't point out then because I was saving it for today. If you were to ask a typical Jew in Jesus' day, do you believe in a final judgment? They would have said, of course I do. The Bible clearly teaches there'll be a final judgment. And then if you'd further ask, well, who will be the judge on that final day? The answer would have been, well, that's easy too. God. Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. Who, after all, who but God can judge all mankind and send people to their eternal destinies? And yet, chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, we find Jesus claiming that he will be the judge on that final day. Verse 22, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these wonderful things in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You want an example of someone speaking with authority? Jesus claims here that your eternal destiny is going to hang on your relationship to him. Whether or not he knows you, or whether you know him. If he says enter, you'll enter. If he says depart, you'll depart. Now, as we said 2 weeks ago, thankfully Jesus is not going to be capricious. He's not going to be arbitrary. He's not trying to pull the rug out of anybody's feet. He's told us what kind of people the kingdom of heaven belongs to. He's going to be perfectly just. But make no mistake, folks, he is claiming in verse 23 that he will be the judge on that final day. The one before whom we will stand to give an account of our lives. That's a lot of authority for someone to claim. No wonder they were astonished. So, there's three examples of Jesus speaking with authority from within the Sermon on the Mount. His authority as supreme value, his authority as supreme lawgiver, and his authority as final judge. That's the first thing. In the remainder of our time, the second thing I want us to think about are three realities that lay beneath his authority. Three realities that lay beneath his authority. Now, we've just heard some really astonishing things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Statements that, coming from anyone else, would have seemed like madness, and yet the crowds keep following him. Right? They were just drawn to him like a magnet. There was something irresistibly attractive about this man that made people say, just somehow coming from him, it doesn't sound crazy. Somehow, when he makes such high moral demands, it doesn't seem unfair or inauthentic. And somehow he expects sinners like us to find forgiveness with a holy God and hear these words of his and actually be able to do them. Why is that? What lay beneath such statements? Why was it that people were able to hear such statements as authoritative and not as unrealistic? Well, I want to zoom out at this point to the Gospel of Matthew as a whole and point us to three things, three realities that lay beneath Jesus' words and provided the foundation for his authority. The first one is probably obvious by now. I've been hinting at it throughout the entire sermon. But let me begin by drawing your attention to three words in chapter 5, verse 17. Look at chapter 5, verse 17. Three words spoken by Jesus, and those three words are, I have come. I have come. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but I have come to fulfill them. I have come. Now, these words suggest to me more than just an ordinary mission or journey. And they do more than simply tell us what he came for. They also raise the question, where did he come from? Right? I have come. Come from where? Are you just referring to Bethlehem or Nazareth or whatever city he was in right before he preached the Sermon on the Mount? I think the answer has to be no. Because what he's describing here is the mission of his entire life. Right? This is why I'm on earth, to fulfill the law and the prophets. That's why he was born. And yet he doesn't say, I was born to fulfill the law or the prophets. Or even, I am here to fulfill the law and the prophets. He says, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Which begs the question, come from where? Come from where? Simon Gathercole is a New Testament scholar at the University of Cambridge in England. And a few years ago, he wrote a book called The Preexistent Son. And in that book, Gathercole points out that when you read the Old Testament, and when you ask what kind of messengers use this language of I have come, what kind of messengers talk like that, the answer is not earthly messengers. Prophets don't speak this way. Rather, it's heavenly messengers, like the angel in Daniel 9:22 who says, I have come to give you understanding. Or that captain of the Lord's host guy that comes to Joshua in chapter 5 and says, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. He says, I am the commander of the Lord's host, and now I have come. Again, come from where? Text doesn't explicitly say, but the answer is obviously, come from heaven. Right? Come to earth from heaven. And the same is true of Jesus here. The point is not that Jesus is an angel, before you stone me. The point is, though, that he is more than just an ordinary man. Not less, but more. Because when he uses the words, I have come, in chapter 5, verse 17, or chapter 9, verse 13, or chapter 20, verse 28, what he is implying is what he makes explicit throughout John's gospel, namely, I have come down from heaven. What he's saying is, I am different from every other man who has ever lived because I actually existed before I was born. I existed before I was conceived. Bethlehem was not the beginning for Jesus. The virgin's conception in the womb of Mary was not the beginning for Jesus. It was simply the beginning of his human nature. Jesus was different. He is different. Because the first reality here that lay beneath the authority of Jesus was the reality of his divine nature. He was and still is the only man who ever lived who was both fully God and fully man. Look back with me at chapter 1, verse 23. Chapter 1, verse 23. Matthew's telling the story here of how Jesus was born and how Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit and how Joseph was about to divorce her when the angel shows up in verse 20 and says in verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived from her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear you a son, and you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You want to know why Jesus was able to speak with such authority? Why he could speak words that would sound insane on anyone else's lips, but sound compelling on his? It's because before the mountains were brought forth, or ever the earth and the world were made, from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. It's because all things were created by him, things in heaven, things on earth, invisible, invisible, whether thrones or rulers or dominions or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And it's because even when he was asleep in that manger, he was still upholding the universe by the word of his power. That's why he could walk on water in chapter 14, stop a storm with his word in chapter 8, and leave his disciples asking, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Answer, he's the sort of man who before he became a man invented the waves and the sea. The man who divided the sea from the dry land on the third day in Genesis 1, who prescribed limits for the sea and set bars and doors and said, hitherto shalt thou come and no further. It's why he could look at the paralyzed man in chapter 9 and say, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. You're like, what? What are you talking about? Your sins are forgiven. First of all, Jesus probably never even met this paralyzed guy. It's not like the guy had done him any wrong. So, as C.S. Lewis pointed out, you know, I can understand me forgiving someone for stomping on my toes, but it seems a bit odd for me to forgive someone for stomping on someone else's toes. What do I have to do with it anyway? What does Jesus have to do with it? Or as the scribes ask, besides, who can forgive sins but God alone? Answer, Emmanuel can forgive sins. The one whose name is God with us can forgive sins. Or as he says in chapter 9, verse 6, to them, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He has authority on earth because he made the earth. He's the one who gives you life and breath and all things. He is God. That's why we can never stomp on anyone's toes without also stomping on his toes. That's why he says, when he says, my son, your sins are forgiven me, he's not meddling in someone else's business. Everything is his business. He's the creator. He's the one that we owe everything to. The people we sin against are made in his image. That's why he's the most offended party in every sin that we commit. He's who David was talking to in Psalm 51 when he had sinned against everybody and his brother. And he says to God instead, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He's the most offended party in every sin that we commit, whether you're thinking about him when you sin or not. In fact, that's part of the problem, is that we're not thinking about him when we sin. We wrong him most because we owe him most. And yet, the good news is that because he is the one wronged in every sin we commit, he is able to forgive every sin we commit. I mean, I've sinned against a lot of people. It's a lot of people to track down, and I've got no guarantee they're going to forgive me anyway. But here we do. There's something simpler here. There is one person we sin against in every sin, and he has told us he is willing to forgive if we'll repent because he is God. So that's the first reality that lay beneath the authority of Jesus was the reality of his divine nature. But second reality that lay beneath his authority was his spotless integrity. His spotless integrity. Integrity increases your authority, just as hypocrisy decreases your authority. People have always known this. 2,500 years ago, Aristotle wrote the classic work on how to persuade people. It's a book called Rhetoric, on Rhetoric. And Aristotle said, if you're going to persuade people to be of your opinion, you need three things, what he called logos, pathos, and ethos. Logos means that the words that you use need to be true and compelling and well stated. It's the words you use. Pathos means you need to actually believe what you're saying. Right? If you're talking about something that you claim is exciting and you don't seem excited, it hurts your credibility. Ethos means that your life matches what you're saying. Right? It means that you practice what you preach. And in everyday life, this is what gives people authority when they speak. Same for you and me. This is what the Lord had in spades compared to the scribes and Pharisees. He spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. And it's at least partly because of what he says in chapter 23, verses 2 to 4. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. In chapter 23, Jesus says this, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but don't do the works that they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. In Aristotle's words, they lacked ethos. Right? They were hypocrites, but not the Lord Jesus. Not Jesus. There has never been a more pure example of spotless integrity than our Lord Jesus. He was pure and clean on the outside, but he was also pure and clean on the inside. What you saw was what you got. In fact, if anything, he was better than he appeared. Right? Because, I mean, Isaiah says on the outside, there's nothing beautiful about him that we should desire him. You know, nothing outwardly attractive. In one sense, his glory was hidden deep beneath the robe of his human nature and his flesh, but it couldn't stay hidden because it says they saw his glory. They saw it. He practiced what he preached. No one ever lived more consistently with more integrity than this man. And no one has ever had more credibility than this man. And one of the most beautiful things about Jesus, one of the things that gives him such authority, one of the things that should draw us to love him and worship him and serve him and follow him, is that he's not calling you to do anything that he has not been willing to do himself. He's not calling you to be anything he wasn't willing to be or go anywhere that he wasn't willing to go. That's why he refers to it as following him. Right? Follow me. Right? Come after me. I'm going the same direction that I'm calling you to go. The Bible calls him the captain of our salvation. He's like our general, our commander, our captain. And here's the thing about that. In modern warfare, captains and generals and leaders usually lead from the rear, right? I mean, in our minds, it's like, oh, yeah, the president's the commander-in-chief, but you don't actually want the president himself going into battle because he might get killed, and we need the president to stay alive. Right? He can't lead when he's dead, right? And I'll just be honest, that makes sense to me, right? I think it's probably a good idea. I recall Joab even used this logic with David once. You don't need to go lead this battle because once they find out you're the king, they'll all aim for you, and they'll ignore us. So, oh well. At one level, it makes sense to me. Lead from the rear. And yet, even today, I think, we're not totally comfortable with this idea of leading from the rear. I think that's why we find it easier to respect a commander-in-chief who has actually experienced warfare and battle. Right? Someone like George Washington or Dwight Eisenhower or the elder President Bush, because there's a sense in which they know what they're asking of their men. Right? They've been there, and they know how hard that it is. And that's the kind of leader we have in Jesus. That's the kind of captain he is. That's why he's so compelling. That's why he speaks with such authority, because he knows what he's asking of us. So when he says, "Blessed are the meek," he knows what he's talking about. Because no one ever entrusted himself to God more fully and trusted God more and waited more patiently for God to vindicate him than Jesus did. When he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, we don't say, come on, that's impossible. Because we remember the words that he spoke from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when he says, go into your closet and pray in secret to your heavenly Father, we know that he speaks from experience. He's not telling us, he's not saying, do as I say, not as I do. He's calling us to follow him and his example. His integrity gives him authority. He doesn't lay heavy burdens on us that he wasn't willing to carry, and he doesn't lay anything on us that he's not willing to help us carry. And that leads us to the third and final reality that lay beneath Jesus' authority: his divine nature, his spotless integrity, and finally, his saving work. His saving work. Now, given the incredibly high demands that Jesus had just made on these people in these three chapters, it's worth noting that the crowds don't simply respond by saying, that's ridiculous. Beautiful, yes, but it's a utopian pipe dream because no one can live this way. Maybe they were thinking that. That's not what they said. Instead, they were astonished with the authority with which he had made these demands. There was something about this man that seemed to say that he actually expected his followers to live this way and that somehow he had the ability to make it happen. And that's the thing. He did. And he still does. And this is where it's so important to read the Sermon on the Mount in the context of Matthew's gospel as a whole and not simply rip it out of context and read it as some example of great moral ideals, right? Because what sets Christianity apart from other religions is not its moral teaching, right? It's true, no one ever spoke like this man, but it's also true that a lot of what he said here can be found in other great moral teachers. It's there, from Aristotle to Confucius to Jordan Peterson, right? There's no lack of great moral teachers throughout history. And as C.S. Lewis pointed out, history's full of great moral teachers, and we didn't listen to any of them. So, what good is Jesus going to do us if that's all he is? No better reason to think we're going to listen to Jesus than it was Aristotle if he's just a good moral teacher. But as we've seen already this morning, according to Matthew, that's not all that he is. It's not all that he is. What sets Jesus apart from other great moral teachers is not only the fact that he is both God and man, and not only the fact that he's the only one who lived perfectly the things that he said, But it's also the fact that he alone has the ability to actually transform his followers into different people. Right? He can make this a reality. That's why he can speak with such authority. That's why he can speak as though he actually expects us to live this way, because he knows he's going to do everything that it takes to make it happen. He said, I can't live this way. I've got a burden of condemnation and guilt weighing on my shoulders. I've got past sins to deal with. Well, friends, he's going to lift that burden of condemnation and forgive us of all our sins. He's going to release us from Satan's bondage and captivity that keeps us from living the way he talks here. Chapter 20, verse 28, he says it like this: the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve. And what? To give his life as a ransom for many. Yes, we're by nature slaves and prisoners. We're not able to do what he says here. But Jesus is the ransom that sets us free. And that's what Pastor Carroll preached about this morning. That's what happened at the cross. Jesus was paying our ransom. And that's where Matthew's gospel is going the whole time. Right? Including all through the Sermon on the Mount. We're headed to Calvary the whole time. That's why you can't have the Sermon on the Mount without the cross. You can't have it. Without the cross, the Sermon on the Mount is a utopian pipe dream. Right? It is simply an impossible standard that condemns you and shows you how far you fall short. But because of the cross, the Sermon on the Mount is a happy dream that can actually come true in your life. And because of the cross, we can pray, Lord, forgive us our debts, and actually expect to be forgiven by a holy God who he says will not clear the guilty and doesn't sweep sin under the rug because of what Jesus did at the cross. But that's not all. That's not even all. That's good news right there. We could go home. But it's not all. According to Matthew's gospel, Jesus isn't simply the one who paid our ransom. He's also the one who gives us the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 11, John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water, but he, the one coming after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will do what God promised, in other words, in Ezekiel 36. When God said through Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That is what sets Jesus apart. That is what gives him authority. That is why he is worth dying for and living for and listening to, because he is the only one who has the authority and the power to make you the kind of person that he describes in this sermon. He can and he will. Just put yourself in his hands. Put yourself in his hands. Come to him like a little child. Trust him. Take his yoke upon you. Learn from him. He's meek and lowly in heart. He won't cast you out. And you will find, he says, rest for your soul. Because it's only when you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him and lose your life for his sake that you really find it. This is what it means to flourish. This is what it means to be a kingdom citizen. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray. Father, we bow before the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Authority to command, authority to judge, authority to remake us in his image. And we thank you for such a high and holy calling. Lord Jesus, we thank you for walking this road ahead of us, for showing us, not just telling us. And we ask you now to fill us continually with your Holy Spirit so that the fruit that you describe in this sermon might become real in our lives, so that your death and resurrection might have their due reward, so that people might see our good deeds and change lives and give glory to our Father in heaven. In your name we pray. Amen.